right, well, welcome everybody. A special welcome to you if you're visiting with us this morning. I would love for my iPad to start working. That'd be really good news. Oh, there we go. All right. If you've been around the last few weeks, you'll know that we're doing a series around the idea of honouring God in the everyday. Sort of a practical theology kind of series. Thinking about the way that the Bible applies to things like work and retirement, relationships, money, all kinds of everyday things that we all think about. Today and next Sunday, we're going to be looking at this chapter from 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7. And next week, David and Michelle will be leading us in thinking about how we can honor God through marriage. But this morning, we'll be thinking not so much about how to honor God by being single, so much as I want us to think about how we honor God by caring for our single people. If you are single, or if you're otherwise keen to hear more about what God calls us to in singleness, come along tonight. We're going to be looking more at that side of things in the evening service. Dinner is at 6 p.m. and the service starts at 6:30. To be honest, I'm not super thrilled about the idea of speaking on singleness this morning. I don't really consider myself some kind of last bastion of celibacy for the church. That being said, I'm not super desperate to get married either, so who knows. At 29, I'm still below the average age of marriage for men in Australia. The ABS says the average age is 31.8, so 2.8 more years. I'm hardly on the shelf, I don't think. I think I still have some redeemable qualities. Maybe something that a woman might see and go, hey, he'd be okay, maybe. Ladies, you can answer that question maybe better than I can. This being said, though, there's such a negative stigma around singleness, even at my age. We all kind of tip our hats to those passages in the Bible about the spiritual gift of celibacy, and we think, oh gosh, you know, like all the time those single people must have to work for the kingdom and blah, blah, blah. But at the same time, we're praying that we don't have that gift because that sounds horrible, terrifying and lonely. This morning, I want to talk a bit about the reality of being single in the church and in our society at large, and to look at what the Bible actually says about singleness. Ultimately, I want us to leave this morning having thought about what it means for the church to be the family that God describes it as in the Bible, and what the role and function of long-term single people might be within that family. There are lots of reasons that someone may be single as an adult. You might be like me in that you just haven't been married before. Perhaps you were married and you went through a divorce. Maybe your spouse died and remarriage is not really, you know, forefront of your mind. In my limited experience, I think that singleness probably takes on different meanings and different significance at different stages of life. My grandparents were married for over 50 years before my grandfather died. And that left Nana in her 70s without the man that she had known since she was a teenager. She had no interest whatsoever in remarrying, and on her deathbed, she asked for lipstick so that she would look nice for when she saw Pa again. No matter our stage of life, though, there is a real stigma that is around singleness. Singleness automatically equates to loneliness in the minds of many people, and although that is potentially the experience of singleness for some, loneliness also afflicts the married person too. I spent a long time recently with a mum from my footy club who talked to me about the loneliness that she feels within her marriage. She feels trapped. She wants to stay with her husband for the sake of her kids, but there's not a lot of love left there anymore. In our society at large, long-term singleness also carries with it a stigma of deviance, normally of the sexual kind. If you're not married into your 30s and 40s and 50s, well, there's got to be something wrong with you. In the church, that must mean some kind of terribly dark sin that you're carrying, that you're afraid to bring to light. Maybe it's some kind of porn addiction or same-sex attraction. At 29, I've been asked a couple of times if the reason I'm still single is because I'm gay. And it's this kind of suspicion that means the life of a single person in the church can be very lonely. Our older single people have love to give and wisdom to share, yet are kept at arm's length because they don't fit into a conventional family or a conventional family ministry. One complaint I hear from many single people in the church is that they feel not necessarily a lack of relationships, but a lack of intimacy within them. They might have many friends, but few of any true and lasting depth. There's a writer in America, Eve Tushnet. I don't know if I'm saying that right. But I think she really begins to hit the nail on the head in terms of describing the single experience for people in the church. She writes this: "Several people I spoke with emphasized that they had not had any expectations for their way of life, or they had to lose the expectations they did have. They did not feel that they had successfully achieved friendship, partnership, community membership. These were things they received through luck or providence. Love did not solve their problems. It was as likely to sharpen their loneliness as to relieve it. As Zoe Mullery said, you'd think community would deal with your loneliness better, and it doesn't. They're grateful, not satisfied. The God who emerges in their words is a weird and unpredictable God. It's a God who wants you to love others, to make your life a gift, but who offers no guarantees that anybody but him will take you up on the offer. This God may call you to break societal norms, but give you no guidance on how to do it well. This God will use your loneliness and insecurity to drive you to love others, but then make you see that no human being, and maybe nothing in this life, can satisfy your hunger to be loved. In the battle between solitude and community, community wins. Even contemplatives rejoice in and suffer the intense relationships found in a monastery. Yet it might be said that our willingness to accept and sacrifice for our community obligations must rest on the bedrock of our solitude with God." Our society is the product of thinkers like Freud, who want to portray humanity. The phrase that Freud used to describe humans was sexual animals, by which he meant that the need for sex sits at the very core of who we are as beings, and that it exists in opposition to the mind. And this is to say that our need for sex is irrational, and it must be met if one is to function successfully as a human adult. And ironically, Freud actually had a really weird series of relationships. He only had one very short-lived sexual relationship with his wife. So it's kind of unusual that he wants to project this idea onto the rest of humanity when it wasn't his experience. But this way of thinking is called sexual essentialism. And it's to say that the ultimate fulfillment of humanity, our one true goal, is to be married, to have sex, and to procreate. And now, certainly, in Genesis, God gives humanity the mandate to procreate. He tells the first humans to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. But we know that even for many married couples, this simply isn't possible. God uses the image of marriage powerfully to help us understand the relationship between Christ and the church. And perhaps more importantly, he uses the image of Christ's love for the church as a guide for healthy marriage relationships. But nowhere in the Bible does God instruct his people that the pursuit of marriage and sex is as important as we make it out to be. In our passages this morning, we read quite the opposite, in fact. Paul writes, "But by concession, not by command, that he wishes all people to be single just as he is, unless their desire to have sex is causing them to sin. In that case, it's good for them to be married." It's important for us to realize that at the time that Paul's writing this letter, there's actually a famine happening in Corinth. Potentially, it's on the back of an earthquake too, so it sounds like a really bad time to be in Corinth. The historian Tacitus, he records earthquakes and famine happening at this time. They found 11 letters that were written to the person who was in charge of the grain supply for Corinth, and that job only existed when there was a shortage of grain, a famine. With this in mind, Paul's instructions in places like verse 26, where he says, "In view of the impending crisis, it's well for you to remain as you are," begin to take on a much less spiritual meaning. The reason Paul writes things like this, and again in verse 28, "Those who marry will experience distress in this life, and I would spare you that," is because marriage for the people living in Corinth at the time meant taking on extra expenses and likely children at a time where food is really short. And bringing children into the world probably isn't advisable. From verse 29, though, Paul wants to actively engage us in thinking about whether we should marry or not. His comment regarding the appointed time being short is no longer to do with famine, but due to the imminence of Christ's return. Now, probably those people who were stewing over the decision to marry or not in first century Greece probably didn't need to worry so much, given that 2,000 years later, Jesus is still not back. But what Paul tells us here about the value of singleness, I think, is really worth us paying attention to. In verse 32, Paul tells us he wants us to be free from anxiety, or I think free from concern is what this version said. He writes that the unmarried man is anxious about the affairs of the Lord, how to please the Lord, but the married man is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And the unmarried woman is anxious about the affairs of the Lord so that she may be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about the affairs of the world, how to please her husband. I think it's important to note here that as Paul understands it, the role of the unmarried person is to see how they can please God and to be holy in body and spirit, whereas the married person has to do the same but must divide their interest and also be concerned with pleasing their spouse. I think it's important to note that there's no self-serving option. Neither marriage nor singleness exists to serve the individual, but both are submitted to God and to the community for service. Paul tells us that we'll find our ability to serve God, to be able to prioritize God, easier if we're single. And certainly in my short experience, that's proven to be true. This week I decided I would go up north to Ali Kerang for a planning meeting with some guys up there. I didn't have to check with anyone. I just decided I was going to go, booked a flight. I probably should actually check with David to make sure I can take the time off. But otherwise, nothing. No one's slowing me down. except David. Don't tell him that. If God tells me tomorrow to go plant a church in Botswana, I could be there in a couple of days. I don't have a lot of stuff. I don't own my house. There's no spouse that I have to persuade to come with me. No kids who are going to have to learn to speak Botswanian or whatever they speak in Botswana. I don't know. When I'm at my best, at my least selfish, my sole focus can be serving God. Our world and our church wants to elevate marriage above almost any other pursuit, any other kind of relationship. But in the Bible, the kind of relationship that's most elevated is that of friendship. In John's Gospel, Jesus is recorded as saying, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Not one's spouse, not one's children, but one's friends. C.S. Lewis writes, "To the ancients, friendship seemed the happiest and most fully human of all loves, the crown of life and the school of virtue. The modern world, in comparison, ignores it." Wes Hill is a theologian and New Testament scholar living in America, and he writes a lot about the notion of spiritual friendship, which is a term that he's borrowed from a 12th century monk named Aelred, who was English, and who wrote a big long book on this in the 1100s. And if you're interested in exploring this kind of topic more, Hill's book, it's called Spiritual Friendship, is one of the best books that I've ever read on the idea of celibacy, singleness, sexuality, and the church family. Along with a guy named Ron Burgo, Hill edits a website that is dedicated to the concept of spiritual friendship. It's like spiritualfriendship.org or .com or something like that, if you want to look it up. And on the website, Burgo describes spiritual friendship as grounded in shared discipleship. Although Christian discipleship is costly, it need not be lonely. Our culture has become very fixated on sex, but sex and romance are not the same as love. Nor is Christian love the same as the kind of casual friendship that is common in our culture. Aylred insists that, contrary to the transitory nature of so many contemporary friendships, a friend in Christ loves always. And that last bit he's quoting from Proverbs 17:17, which says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born to share adversity." True biblical friendship is a commitment to shared goals, to achieving one another's best. The world at large has sought to emphasize marriage over friendship, prioritizing one at the expense of the other. For single people, that means shutting them out of meaningful relationships altogether. For if the only important relationships are between husband and wife, or maybe between parent and child, what does that mean for me? Am I not allowed meaningful, lasting, loving relationships until I can persuade some poor woman to marry me? Jesus himself, of course, was not married. The man who fulfilled every requirement and benchmark of humanity, and that he never once shamed himself before God or broke relationship with him, he was also himself God. He gave up his perfect life as a means of ensuring for us lasting relationship with God and entry into his family, which is the church. If Jesus died a virgin, why do we prioritize sex so much? When Jesus says in chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel that in the resurrection, humans neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven, why do we seek to prioritize marriage so much in this life? Why do we seek to set parameters around God's family, the church, and say, by our actions, if not by our words, only those in nuclear families have a rightful place inside, relegating single people and others to the margins. These are questions that all of us have to think about. They're not just the burden of single people. So what do we do? How do we at Beau Morris Baptist Church seek to love our single people well? Firstly, I think we need to listen to the words of Proverbs 4:7, which tells us to get wisdom. Though it cost all you have, get understanding. Don't patronize a long-term single person by pretending to understand their experience. Instead, build a friendship with them that shows long-term commitment to them and their well-being. True spiritual friendship. Also, think twice about the kind of questions you ask single people. Don't ask, so do you think you'll ever get married? Or isn't it lonely living by yourself? Or are you single because you're same-sex attracted? Unless, of course, you're in a committed spiritual friendship with that person and that kind of question might be permissible. Try to avoid saying things that identify a single person by their singleness, like the number of times people have said to me, oh, wow, you'll bring such a different perspective. I'm not totally clear on how being single gives me a different perspective on directing a youth camp or being a sports chaplain or going to a Baptist pastors conference, but maybe I'm too close to the situation to be able to see. I don't know. Single people have much more to their identity than just being single. In fact, most of the long-term single people I know don't think that being single is particularly extraordinary. They just didn't do something, and that something is getting married. So it's often really odd when others think that. Finally, don't try to set single people up on dates as if they're going down on the Titanic and you have the last lifeboat. We don't appreciate it. I got a message the other day that just read, want to date my friend Catherine, 30, single, Christian, teacher. The worst part about it was that I said yes. I'm really not doing myself any favours. So I'll keep you updated. Maybe she's the love of my life, but probably not. Something that this church does, which I think is really great, is the Generational Links program that Michelle has initiated. If you're not up on it, the basic idea is that parents nominate their kids to be in a prayer partnership with another adult at church. They trade info, and both sides of the partnership pray for one another. Things like this acknowledge the truth that all of us have something to bring to community. Children, single people, married people, young adults, anyone. As a community in God's family, we ought to find more and more ways to include our single people in family life. We read in Psalm 68 that God sets the lonely in families. So let's be serious in including all people in the love of our church family. One example that I often think about is why it is that couples always choose other couples to be godparents of their children. If you're looking for a wise Christian person with time and love to invest in your child, why don't you ask your single friends? Like, they're crying out to be a part of something like that. In 1 Timothy, Paul is writing, he says, so that Timothy may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church. He tells him, don't speak harshly to an older man, but speak to him as to a father, to younger men as brothers, to older women as mothers, to younger women as sisters, with absolute purity, and to honor widows. Notice he says nothing about their marital status, or their ethnicity, or their ability, or anything else. The fact that they live in community means that they should treat each other as family. Our Aboriginal brothers and sisters understand this sentiment really well, and their churches reflect this. The skin name system, which shapes their communities, definitely enables this, but there's still much in their example for us to follow. I've recently been part of a course in Indigenous theology, like Christian theology from Indigenous perspectives, and I asked one of the lecturers, from an Indigenous perspective, what is the value of singleness? And he said to me that while Western societies tend to operate out of polarizing moral legal frameworks where relationships are power-based, Indigenous societies are far more concerned with role and function of every person and their corresponding authority and responsibilities that contribute to the life of the community. Same-sex attracted people, those who experience gender dysphoria, and those who are committed to celibacy for other reasons are held in places of higher honor by our Aboriginal brothers and sisters. This isn't because their experience is normal or even necessarily desirable, but because they carry special knowledge and experience that isn't available to the ordinary person who is a spouse, a worker, a parent. I think this begins to be similar to what Paul is saying to us here in 1 Corinthians. Our single people are worthy of greater honor because of their depth of commitment to God, which has come as the result of walking a tougher and lonelier road than many of us have experienced. Due to this commitment and single-mindedness, they have a wisdom that is often richer and deeper because they've had time and space to think and to consult God on a whole host of topics, not merely their marital status. So as I said earlier this morning, I've spoken more to our non-single people about how to care for those of us that are single. If you are single or if you're otherwise interested in hearing more about what God is calling single people to in their singleness, then come along to our night service. We're going to be talking more about that there. We've got a bigger number of single young adults and things like that. So for that reason, come along. Dinner at 6, service is 6:30. But let me pray to close our time together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for every member of our church family. We thank you, God, that you do place the lonely in families, that you have drawn us together to support and care for one another. And God, I think particularly of how we care for and treat our single people and pray that we can be good friends to them, that we can seek to care for them, not because we feel sorry for them or because we think they're lonely or troubled or whatever, but because they're people in their own right and loved by God and deserving of our love and attention. We pray that we can honour all people in our community, that we can treat everyone with respect, acknowledging the different things that they bring to the table in terms of our community. May we find ways for you know, even our youngest kids, our most elderly, our least able, to be able to contribute meaningfully and in a way that is a blessing to them and to us and to you. So we pray that this would be a church where people are accepted, where people are loved, where people are encouraged to be transformed, to be made more like your Son, to abandon our sin and the ways that we choose to break relationship with you, and to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, as we read in Romans. So God bless us, we ask in the name of Christ. Amen.